Surprise. Good morning, New Heights Church. How are you guys today? Well, in case you aren't on Facebook, social media, or on our email list, or on anything like that, and you're sitting there thinking, man, what is different about JD? I know he shaved. He looks a little bit different. I think he's been working out. And yes, I have. No, we're doing things a little bit different. yesterday, unfortunately, hey, life happens, especially as we get older. Ha ha. And I say that because JD is older than I am, which means JD will always be older than I am, and so I can poke fun. But anyway, JD was doing some yard work and stuff like that yesterday. Ended up taking a spill, and I'll let him explain a little bit more later if he would like. But anyway, ended up shattering some bones in his wrist, and so that is, of course, unfortunate for him. He called me pretty shortly afterwards, and what that meant, we'd already planned on preaching today, but he was going to be doing worship, but it's a little bit difficult to play guitar with a broken hand. So anyway, we're doing things a little bit different, so I ask for a couple of things. For me, because there's just a lot going on, if you would just give me a little bit of extra grace this morning, then that would be appreciated. But more importantly than that, if you'd be in prayer for Pastor John David and for his family as well, as he's going to be on this road to healing and recovery. And so I'm sure he and the family and all of us together as a family would just appreciate and covet your prayers for him. So anyway, that being said, we're going to continue on in our series. We're in the book of 1 Samuel, and so I encourage you to please, if you have your Bibles or your devices, even though we stick it on the screen, if you've got those with you, go ahead and grab your Bibles and get those out. 1 Samuel chapter 2 is where we're going to be. But before we dive into our text and kind of get going, if you would, I'm just going to ask if you would go with me to the Lord in prayer and ask his presence and for a special blessing on our service this morning. So let's do that. Father God, you are good. Father God, you are good even in the midst of trials. You are good even in the midst of injuries. You are good in the good times, and you are good in the hard times. And so, Father, please help us to remember that, Father, to always look to you, to put our faith and our trust in you as the author and perfecter of our faith, God. We know that you care for us, that you love us, that as the song says, we are your children, Father, and you love us deeply, and you are always working for good for those who love you. And so, Father, we trust in your promises, and we rest in your grace. I pray this morning, as we dive into your word, Father, I pray that you will allow me to move out of your way, Father, and that your words, that your truth will be spoken. Father, that you would give us ears to hear what you would have to say to us, that you would change our hearts. Father, that you would mold us ever increasingly into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Everybody said,
amen.
Well, we are just a few short days away from school being out for summer, and all of our students said, I was going for an amen, but that's acceptable. And of course, all of our parents are saying, oh boy, here we go. But we're excited about that. Summer break is coming. But not only that, excuse me as I adjust my microphone here a little bit, not only that school's going to be out, but we are 2 days away from graduation ceremony. We've got our seniors up here who are trying to, if you can hear their enthusiasm, it's there, I promise. Anyway, a couple of days away from graduation, where this time every year, May mostly for most people, when this season comes around and we get excited about our young people who are not quite so young as they once were, and they are graduating, they're going out, they're flying the coop, they're spreading their wings, and they're going to be doing their own thing. They're going to be entering into the real world, and if we're lucky, hopefully changing it a little bit. But my guess is, and I'm not going to just like harp on you guys here, but my guess is that you guys are probably by now, and if you're not, then you will be very soon, getting tired of answering the question, so what are you going to do? What are you going to be? Tell us about all your plans. Because you get asked that a whole lot during this season. And so sometimes we get tired of answering the same questions over and over again. But remember, though, these are asked by people who love you and who care about you and who are invested in you and have an interest in your future and what you're going to be doing. But one of the interesting things about graduation and about this season is that every generation, we know this, especially those of us who have seen a couple of generations sort of come up, rise up, and go on and do their things, every generation differs a little bit from the one before it, right? There's different values, different things, different styles, different whatever. This is not anything new. This is how it has always been. There's kind of the pendulum effect of, you know, our parents were this way, and our kids kind of rebel against that, and then their kids rebel against them, and we see this a little bit of back and forth and changes in the culture. But one of the things that's fascinating to me is the cultural shift, not so much in the way that we answer that question, what are you going to go do with your life? Not so much in the answers themselves, but rather the motivations behind it. This has been really interesting to me to see this in the younger generations. So many of our generations, when we were asked that question or when we were making plans for our adult life, we answered that or we thought about our life in terms of things like what career is going to make the most money, right? What's going to be the way that I can provide for myself and provide for my family. We wanted, for lack of a better way of explaining it, we wanted comfort and we wanted stability. Maybe that's because some of the older generations grew up in households that didn't have a whole lot of that. And so a lot of people in our generation looked for money, or a lot of people in our generation, as we go about our careers and we go about our life, look for status. Not necessarily celebrity, although, I mean, sometimes, but not for the sake of celebrity, but possibly for rank. Like, we wanted to be respected people in our field. And so we look for these kinds of things as we get older and we go out in the real world. We look for money, we look for status, we look for celebrity, or we look for, you know, whatever it is. And it's interesting because all the while, Scripture long, long ago has been telling us the value of these things. You remember King Solomon, right? In Ecclesiastes, he talked about all these things. That, you know, you can go off chasing money, and you can chase all these things. You can chase fame and fortune and whatever, but I'm telling you that right now, it's really a useless endeavor. It's kind of like if you go out you know, on a nice Oklahoma spring day, and you go and you start chasing after the wind. You know, you can chase after it. You can try and reach it. You can think maybe you're grasping it in your hands, but really it's fleeting. It's all just meaningless is really what it is. But now we're seeing a little bit of a culture shift, especially in the really younger generations as they're going out. They're not looking primarily to make tons of money. Maybe it's because they grew up with having everything. They had computers more powerful than ours just sitting in their pockets. They had everything at their beck and call, whatever they wanted. And so they're not quite as interested in that as some of us were. They're not looking for celebrity per se. There's always the appeal for that. But largely, a lot of younger people in this day have kind of become disenfranchised with appearance and the glitz and the glam, right? Everything they see has been finely polished and has got makeup on it and filters and all of that kind of stuff. And to some extent, we're seeing a rebellion against that. And instead of glitz and glam and polish and all that kind of stuff, what they're wanting actually is reality. They're wanting genuineness. And so they're not looking for money quite so much as a general rule. They're not looking for those kinds of things. They're not looking for wealth or status or celebrity. You know what the primary desire is of the younger generations right now, what they're looking for in life? They're looking for meaning. Meaning. Isn't that interesting? A few months ago, Forbes, if you're familiar with them, they put an article out talking about the millennial and the Gen Z, the younger generations, and they said this, in their studies they found this. They said, both millennial and Gen Z employees care deeply about meaning. They don't want to be treated like bodies, head counts, or, excuse me, butts in seats. I'm just quoting. It says, younger employees want to believe in the value of their work and their company's purpose. They're willing to work very hard to reach meaningful goals and to contribute to meaningful achievement. What do they want? They want to know that what they're doing matters, that it has some purpose. And this is why I think so many people, so many younger people in our day are involved in causes. They're concerned with issues of justice, issues of community. And generally, they are more concerned about doing good for other people than at least my own generation was. And I got to tell you this, as a parent, as a youth minister, that actually gives me a lot of hope. It gives me a lot of hope for the upcoming generations. I see, now, they could just as easily take these pursuits of meaning, of doing good for other people, though we've kind of turned things in on ourselves and what can we get. They can easily turn these things around, and they can pursue these things for the wrong reasons, or they can go about these things in the wrong ways. It can just as easily lead them down the wrong path. Right, to believe that our value or that our self-worth is somehow wrapped up in what we can do, in being the goodest do-gooders, if you will, right? We can think that somehow our purpose and our meaning and our value is attached to what we can do for others. Jesus told a little story about this, if you recall. It's in the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. It's this little short phrase, and he said, you know, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, are actually going to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's going to be these people who come up and say, well, Lord, didn't we do miracles? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all these great things? And, you know, as a churchy kind of guy, I look at this list, and I'm like, man, that's a pretty good list. I don't know that I've ever, you know, cast out demons in my mind. I know I've never done that. I don't think I've ever done any miracles or anything like that. And here are these people that they've got this great list of accomplishments that they're bringing before the Lord. And he says, I'm sorry, that's actually not good enough. His response to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. See, what mattered most was not what they did, but who they knew. Who they knew. And so we can pursue value and self-righteousness just as easily as we can in money or entertainment. In fact, in some ways, this is almost a little bit more dangerous. There were some people in the New Testament that tried to do this. They were pretty concerned with their own self-righteousness. If you remember, they were called the Pharisees, and Jesus had some pretty harsh words for this group of people. But at the end of the day, I find this encouraging. Whatever answer the upcoming generation comes with, or whatever answer they have for this question, I believe they're at least asking the right question. Because behind this desire for meaning is this question here: what does it mean to live a life that matters? It's a good question. Whether you're a kid, whether you're a teen, whether you're a young adult, or a great-grandparent, I think this is the burning question that all of us must address. What matters most for my life? 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 is where we're going to begin, if you want to grab your Bibles and go there. 1 Samuel, this book, comes at really kind of an interesting transitional period in Israel's history. They are moving through like kind of a few different forms of government. They began as the theocracy, they moved kind of to anarchy, and now are transitioning into this period of monarchy. So remember, they started out as a nation in this theocratic society where God's word, God's decrees, ruled over the nation of Israel. They reigned over him. It was God's word, God's commands that were supposed to dictate how they are supposed to live as a community. How are they supposed to live as the people of God? And yet, over time, we see this devolve into this state of anarchy. J.D. reminded us that this comes, actually, in the original Hebrew Scriptures, after the Judges. And if you're familiar with the Judges, if you recall, there's this little line in there, this refrain, if you will, that happens a handful of times in the book. It says this: in those days, in Israel, they had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. Never really a good start to a story, right? But everyone did as they saw fit, and it kind of devolved into anarchy because of their lack of regard for the Lord. They knew what was good, they knew what was right, and yet they had no regard for God, and so they degenerated into these spirals of chaos. They would find themselves in trouble again. They'd cry out to God, who is merciful, and God would, in his mercy, would save them, and then again, they would go on about their lives, thinking about themselves, thinking about whatever else they wanted to, except for God himself. And they would forget God altogether, and so it was greater spirals because regardless of their lack of regardless of their proximity to God, and regardless of their position as his chosen people, they forgot the Lord. And they didn't know him or what he had called for their lives. And this is important because this is exactly what we're going to see highlighted in our text today. This contrast between two specific parties, Eli and his sons, and Samuel. And so we've got quite a bit to cover, and we've got very little time, and this passage that we're going to be looking at today covers almost two chapters, and so we wouldn't be able to cover every single verse in here, even if I hadn't done 10 minutes for an introduction. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go through, and we're going to just pull out a few of the main sections, and we're going to look at what I believe to be the central focus in the passage. So here we go. Let's pick up in verse 12. We'll start with 12 through 17. This is what the Word of God says. It says, "Now Eli's sons were scoundrels, and they had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come in with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled, and they would plunge the fork into the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot. And whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This was how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, 'Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw.' But if the person said to him, 'Let the fat be burned first, and then take whatever you want,' the servant would answer, 'No, hand it over now. If you don't, I will take it by force.' And the sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt." So I love how this passage starts out. This is where we get introduced to Eli's sons. And right from the very get-go, the first thing we hear about them is not even their names. We find out that Eli's sons are scoundrels. Wouldn't you like that to be your introduction? "Hello, my name is Eli. These are my sons, Scoundrel 1 and Scoundrel 2. This is the first thing we find out about them. If you look in different translations of the Bible, this word can actually mean a few other things. It can mean scoundrels. It can also mean useless. It can mean wicked. The point here is Eli's sons, Eli the high priest, his two sons, aren't very good guys, and we kind of have to do a little background work to find out what's going on. What's the issue here? And if you know anything about the Israelite culture and about the priesthood and about sacrifices, then you might have caught a few things. See, priests were from a specific family. Not quite like today, where if you want to go into ministry, you might choose to go into a Bible college or something like that if you feel the call on the Lord. But it actually went through a family line. Do you recall that? Through the family of the Levites. And so it was the Levites who were called to serve the Lord in this way in the temple. And so Eli, which we were introduced to over the last couple of weeks, is serving as the high priest. And so his two adult sons, because we know that Eli from this text actually has become an old man by this point. And so his two adult sons, since it goes down the family line, are also serving as priests. Now, what is it that priests do precisely? Well, it's a good question. They do a number of things, but one of the things, the most important thing for us to remember is that priests served in a very specific, in a very, you could say, sacred role. Priests served as basically the mediators between man and God. And so in the system that God had instituted for Israel because of their sins, Israel, now, you know, the Old Testament itself even says that the sacrifices that they gave never actually took away sin. This is pointing to something bigger and greater in Jesus that we now see and have the full revelation of, right? But in their system, what would happen was the people of Israel would come to the temple and they would bring these animal sacrifice to be offered in on behalf of them for the sake of their sins. And so the priests would take these animals and they would offer them up to God as a sacrifice as a way of symbolically removing the sin debt of the people who had given them. And so the teaching, the instructions in Scripture were actually pretty specific. We don't have time to look at all of them right now, but the general gist of the idea was this. They'd bring an animal, a living animal without blemish, and a certain portion, a certain cut of the meat was to go to the priests as their payment, if you will, for serving in the temple in this way. And the best, the choice, the fatty cuts of meat, you know, the parts that taste really, really good, the kind that, you know, you got a slow roast all day long, like the really, really good stuff. Sorry, I'm just thinking about lunch here. But anyway, those parts, the absolute best parts, those were to be reserved to give to God. And so, and there was a specific cut that was set aside for the priest according to the law. But the first thing we see here, and if you knew the custom really well, then you would see quite quickly that the sons aren't following this custom. Instead of reserving this certain cut of meat, what they would do is they would boil the meat together, and they would take this three-pronged fork and just kind of stick it into whatever they're boiling with, and they'd just pull out whatever came, and they'd say, okay, this right here will be my portion. So already they're not exactly sticking to the commands of God, to the words of God, and so instantly we should be tuned into the fact that something is already off. But if that weren't enough, Eli's sons took it one step further. In fact, they said, no, we don't even want to take that meat. We don't want to take just by chance whatever would come out. Actually, here's what we want. Don't even boil it, because who likes boiled meat? I mean, really. Like, give us the choicest cut. Give us the best part for ourselves, and we will go and we will roast it and we will enjoy that meat for ourselves. And God saw this practice of theirs as detestable, I think, for two reasons. The first is this, they were taking what belonged to God for themselves. And they were able to do that because of their position. And so they were using their position as priests to benefit themselves. They were using their position as priests to have personal gain, to get the best stuff for themselves. When in fact their role as priests was not to gain for themselves, but it was actually to give to God. And so instead they were abusing their power, they were abusing their positions of influence to serve only themselves. That's the first reason. The second reason is this, and I think it's even more concerning, is that instead of being priests and actually leading people and being a mediator, a bridge between people and God, which was their role, instead they were acting as a barrier between God and the people. See, the people brought these offerings to the priests, and they presented it to them in this sacred role, but instead of acting as a bridge, these two guys, Hophni and Phinehas are their name, they actually acted as a barrier, and instead of offering what these people had brought to the Lord, they stood in their way and said, no, we're going to take what you have brought to God, and they became a barrier. Even when the people protested and said, no, this isn't how we should do it. We should give to God what belongs to God. And they stood in their way and said, no, and if you don't fall in line, we will take it by force. And so what they did was seen as detestable to God. Eli, their father himself, will even warn and chastise them for this later. In fact, they did all sorts of other horrible things to the people, and their sins were actually public knowledge. It was done in front of all Israel. In fact, the text even tells us that they would go so far as to sleep with the women who were serving in the temple. And so Eli says to them these words in verses 23 to 25. Eli chastises his sons. He says this. He said to them, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about all these wicked deeds of yours, but no, my sons, the report I hear spreading about the Lord's people is not good. And then he says this, recognizing their role. He says, if one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And so, instead of using their position to point other people towards God, they abused their positions for personal gain. Church, I think that there's a warning in there somewhere for us. For those of you who are in positions of influence, for those of you, or should I say us, who are in positions of authority or influence, here's my question. How are we using that God-given influence? And you don't have to be a priest. I think the principle stands true for all of us. Parent, how are you using your authority and your influence to your children? Are you using it for your own entertainment, for your own personal gain, for your own glory, right? Look at my children. You know, my child is an honor student at such and such elementary. I'm not saying that's a bad thing to put those bumper stickers there, but you hear what I'm saying. Are your children meant for your own glory, or do you see your role as leading your children and pointing them towards Christ? How are you using your positions of authority or responsibility? And these men were not using theirs accordingly to how God had instructed them. But at this point, I have to wonder, how did they get there, right? Because think about this. Think about who these two guys were. Their dad was the high priest. So they were like, you know, the PKs of Israel, like the ultimate PKs of Israel, the preacher's kids, you know? And so their dad was the high priest, which means they grew up around the temple. They grew up serving in the temple. In fact, who knows how old they are exactly at this point, but they've been serving as priests in the temple for a long time. These are about the churchiest kids that you can get of all the churchy kids, right? Like they knew the Torah. They knew God's laws. They knew the rules. And yet, even though they knew this better than anybody else did, here we are. They were in perfect outward position to follow God, and yet, they didn't. They didn't. Why is that? I think here's the other warning for us, church. It began all the way back at the beginning in verse 12. Eli's sons were scoundrels, worthless, useless, wicked. In the NIV, it says they had no regard for the Lord. More literally, I think the ESV captures this better. It says they did not know the Lord. You see, despite all of their religious activity, despite their proximity to the temple and all of these things, and all of that, they were more concerned with what they're doing, more concerned with these outward things than with who they knew. They forgot God. And because of that, they turned into all sorts of wickedness. Paul writes about this very concept in Romans chapter 1, when he's talking about the wickedness of all of humanity, that we are all broken, that we are all sinners. And he says in verse 21 of chapter 1 in Romans, he says, "For although they," that's all of us here, "for although they knew God, they neither glorified God nor gave thanks to him. So instead, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." And so Eli's sons were more concerned with their own status, wealth, personal pleasure, chasing down anything else than they were with following God. And because of that, we'll see what happens. Let's continue on here. Let's pick up in verse 27. Again, we're not going to be able to hit every single verse, but we'll get the highlights. In verse 27 through 32, this is how the scripture continues. This is talking to Eli. It says, "Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestor out of the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by Israelites. So why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that is prescribed by my dwelling, or for my dwelling? Why do you," and here was Eli's sin, "why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of the offerings made by my people of Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. And the time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house, so that no one in it will reach an old age, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done in Israel, no one in your family line will ever reach old age." And we see that in the very next chapter, or in chapter 4, rather, coming true. And so Eli's problem was this. He recognized the sins of his sons. Eli, actually, if you look at the text, he's kind of a pretty good guy. He's a nice guy. He, for the most part, does everything right. He's serving in the temple faithfully, and he's doing what he should be doing. Except the problem with him as a parent was that he was, you could say, passive. He recognized the sins of his sons. He even came to them and said, "Hey, guys, knock it off. Come on, you know better than that." And yet, he did nothing about it. In fact, it said even there, "Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of the offerings made by my people in Israel?" And so not only did he not do anything about it, but he was implicit in this, that he was even partaking of what they were, he was even partaking in the offerings that his sons were taking by force. And so, instead, he elevated his sons over the Lord. His sins were very publicly done, and he voiced his pleasure, but he did nothing to restrain it. That's what God will say to Samuel in the next chapter. And so, this resulted in God's decision to give the priesthood to somebody else. We don't have time to go down that path, but this is kind of a foreshadowing for us, church. See, the people were in no shape. They were unable to be faithful priests to God, and so God promised that that would come through another line. Enter Jesus. But here's the question for us. Parents, raising your kids in the Lord matters. And if we learn anything from this text, we should see that being around religious stuff, right, going to all the events, being in this building with these four walls and seeing religious activity happen isn't the same. It doesn't equate to following Jesus, right? A lot of people spend a lot of time growing up in the church but never really knowing the Lord. And while yourself following Jesus doesn't guarantee that they will either, because everybody has their own choices to make. But it does mean this. It means that we have a great responsibility to our kids that extends beyond simply churching them. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. There's a very famous passage called the Shema. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And this is the instructions that God gives to Israel. In verses 4 through 9, he tells them, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So here's the commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You probably remember Jesus quoting this. And he says, "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts." Then he says, "Impress them on your children," and listen how we're to do so. He says, "Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." You know, it's interestingly absent there is he doesn't say raise your kids by making sure that they get to church every single time. Now, again, hear me well. I'm not advocating you shouldn't bring your kids to church. After all, I'm a youth minister. Please bring them here. But I think this is a stark reminder for us parents, both in the example of Hophni and Phinehas, and also from this command in Deuteronomy, that the primary influence that we have, the primary way that we disciple our children in the Lord, is not what happens for an hour a week inside these walls. It's what happens in your home. Are you living out your faith in front of your children? Are you leading your kids not just to do church stuff, you understand, but to know Jesus? You know there's a difference. You know there's a difference. And so here's the question. Are we raising our kids to know the Lord? And so here the sons chose to live for themselves. And Eli chose his sons over the Lord, and because of this, God vows to cut short their ministry. And so, in the end, their lives amount to not much. The purposes that they had sought after, you could say, were meaningless. Enter Samuel. Let's pick back up in chapter 3. Verses 1 through 10, here's where Samuel's story continues on. It says, "Now the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. And in those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. But one night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me?" But Eli said, "Well, I didn't call. Go back and lie down." So he went back and lay down. But again, the Lord called Samuel. And so Samuel got up and he went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," interesting, we're going to get to that. "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. But a third time the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli realized that it was the Lord calling the boy. And so Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down. And if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there and calling as the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Interesting, this passage begins by letting us know that the word of the Lord at this time was quite rare. Maybe if we do a little digging, we find that it's not because God wasn't speaking, but because people weren't listening. Maybe if we want to hear from God, we need to position ourselves to be ready. I think of one time when Jesus went to town to do good for them, and it says that actually Jesus couldn't do any miracles in that town. Why? Because the people had no faith, because they weren't ready, because they didn't believe. Are we ready to listen to God when he speaks? And now Samuel, he has positioned himself to hear from God. And so he listens. He listens when God speaks. But I also find this fascinating as a side note of grace for us. And this is a little detour, rabbit trail, if you will. But I think that this is important for us and hopefully an encouragement for some of us, especially parents. Notice what happened there in verse 6. Eli said to Samuel, "My son." He'll say the same thing to him in verse 16. Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." That's really interesting if you think about it. Because Eli has two sons, and neither of them are Samuel. Neither of them are Samuel. And I think in here, church, if we can read between the lines, is a hidden picture of grace. You see, Eli raised his sons up in the temple, and yet he failed to lead them to listen to the Lord. And now, in his older years, after his failures with his first sons, he has an opportunity again with Samuel. He has a second chance in him. And what does he do with Samuel? We don't see him telling him how to do the priestly duties and the activities, although Samuel was doing that, and he probably learned it from Eli. But what does Samuel do, or what does Eli do? He instructs Samuel to do something far more important than his religious activities. He says, "Go and listen for the word of God and respond." Church, maybe some of his parents need to hear this. Even though we see the consequences of what happened because of Eli's behavior and his choice to put others before God, we still see a glimpse and a picture of grace in this. Our past failures don't prevent us from making a significant impact on others. And so Eli directs Samuel this time, "Listen for the Lord." And he listened, and he responded. And here's the big difference here. Actually, I find this interesting. Let me back up here just for a second. In verse 7, I think this is the key. This makes all the difference between Samuel and between Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. See, Hophni and Phinehas, what we find out about them is they're scoundrels. But why? It says he did not know the Lord. That's the first thing we find out. And then there's this one strange little difference here. When we get to Samuel in verse 7, it says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord," because the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Here's the big difference, is that Samuel was willing to listen to God and to follow his voice. And that's precisely what Samuel does. In the next chapter, we see this great change in Hophni and Phinehas. Their line, their priestly line, and the line of Eli, it fades away, and God gives that role to other people. And yet Samuel, from this point forward, we see is raised up as a man of God, and he goes on to do incredibly great things for the Lord. Here's how it finishes in verses 19 through 21. It says, "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba," that's from the north to the south, "everyone recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word." Samuel went on to be used in great ways by God. But notice this, church, because this is important, and notice this, young people. He didn't hear God's voice because he did meaningful things with his life. He did meaningful things with his life because he listened and responded to the voice of the Lord. So what? What's a good question? There's a couple things I'd want to encourage us, and first is this. Church family, we have a responsibility to raise up the next generation. We have an incredible responsibility to raise up the next generation. Eli's sons didn't get it. And yet, Eli was able to call Samuel son. He was able to point Samuel towards the Lord. Getting something wrong doesn't necessarily qualify us from still making an impact on others in profound ways. And as a church, we are called to invest in one another. I think there's a reason that more than any other object lesson, or more than any other metaphor in Scripture, the church is referred to as a family. As a family. We are the family of God, and we have a responsibility to raise up our next generations in the Lord. Earlier on this week, we had end of year things going on, and they had the band concerts, which is really interesting. Somehow, in our youth group of roughly 12 kids, we have 14 that are in band, and so on Monday and Tuesday, we had these band concerts, and we're going to them, and my oldest, Caleb, is in that, and so we're going, and naturally, we start seeing other people from the church, show up to watch their kids and support and all of that. And so Laura and I and our others we're sitting in this one row, and we see the bands are doing, lots of different groups are doing different performances. And then after one of them, all of a sudden I hear from way back in the back corner, the other side of the high school PAC, which is a pretty good sized room, quite a bit bigger than this and lots of people in there. But all of a sudden, after one of the performances or after something, I hear from way off in the distance, "All right, Caleb, woo, yeah, yeah, yeah." Sorry if I startled you. I hear the voice. Sorry, I didn't tell her that I was going to be doing this, but I hear the voice of one Melissa Johnson, who shows up to every band event. She shows up to the, well, of course, her own child's events, but she shows up to everything. She shows up to this crowded room, and she is screaming her head off like a crazy person in the middle of this crowded room with all kinds of people for kids who aren't hers. Except they are. Except they are. Church family, we have the opportunity. We have the opportunity to invest in the younger generations in a meaningful way, to point to people, whether they were our kids or not, we can still call them son and daughter. We have the opportunity to invest in other people and to point them, not just to doing church, but to knowing Jesus. To knowing Jesus. Church family, we have a responsibility, and so let me ask you, are you pointing others to Christ? Then I'll close with this. Younger people, or older people who feel like younger people. You want to find significance in your life? Do you want to find meaning? Do you want to know what matters most in life? It's not about the things. Hear me, those things are important, right? And God's word tells us that everything we do, we should do to the glory of God, right? Everything that we do, whether we're in church or outside of church, because we are the church, everything that we do is an act of worship to God, and so we're called to give it our best as if we're doing it unto the Lord. So these things matter, and yet, hear me well, these things don't matter. You know what matters most in life? What matters most in life is knowing Jesus. God wasn't with Samuel because of what he did. Samuel listened, and he followed the voice of God. This is the difference between Samuel and Eli's sons. And some of them, their lives ended up being meaningless, and one of them goes on to live a life of significance. Church, you want your life to matter. Listen to God. Follow Jesus. And here's the cool thing. There's a promise in that. If your life's first priority is seeking God, he'll take care of the rest. Seek first his kingdom, and God will cover everything else. Let's pray, church. Father God, I thank you for this church family. I thank you for our younger people. I thank you for our older people, God. God, I thank you that you don't judge us, measure us by the things that we do, God, as if we somehow have to do enough to impress you, to earn your favor, that our lives only matter based on the outward things that we do. But God, what matters most to you is that we know you. God, I pray for our entire church. I pray for all of us that more than anything else in our life, God, we will seek to hear and to know and to follow you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.